Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is The Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by LDSAgents.com. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can also subscribe to this show on iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like this show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined in the studio by co-host Mark Johnson. On the phone, hello, Mark.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm all right.
Glad
how are you?
Back.
Well, it's good to be back. Took a little bit of a hiatus, but it's nice to be behind the microphone again.
We stumbled through it in your absence, but good to have you back.
Your heroes.
The captain.
Hey, I think we should have Stephen Smoot on the line. Stephen, are you there? Let's see. All right, now, Stephen, are you on the line?
I am. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, that's great.
Perfect.
We were going to be joined by Professor Matthew Bowen from BYU Hawaii and have not been able to reach him on the phone yet. He might call in as we are progressing in our discussion this evening. We will wait and see, but between now and then, we've got plenty to talk about. We're excited to have Stephen on the line. He's joining us from Washington, D.C., and let me go ahead and read a short bio on Stephen. Now, our listeners will mostly know who he is. He's been a host of this radio show until he went off to pursue his doctoral studies.
Not too cool for the rest of us.
He's a doctoral student.
No, not at all. Not at all.
He's a doctoral student in Semitic and Egyptian languages and literature at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. He previously earned a master's degree in Near Eastern and Middle Eastern civilizations from the University of Toronto and bachelor's degrees in ancient Near Eastern studies and German studies from Brigham Young University. Stephen, you have published a review that came out last Friday in Interpreter's Journal. It's entitled Framing the Book of Abraham, Presumptions and Paradigms. It's a review of Dan Vogel's book, Book of Abraham Apologetics, A Review and Critique, published by Signature Books. You know, first of all, I think that it'd be helpful for those who don't know, it may be to mention a little bit about Dan Vogel. And the reason I say that, you know, what we're doing here is this is a historical critique. Dan Vogel is, taking a sort of, secular historian's approach to analyzing the production of the Book of Abraham. And when you do that, I think that it's helpful to talk about what the perspective is, the historian is, where he's coming from. And, the reason I say that is, with my background in the law, it becomes, very helpful to talk about, where is this argument coming from? Is this coming from the plaintiffs or the defendants? Because it changes perspective. You know, if you're putting on a case in a courtroom, you're going to choose certain evidence to put on before the jury, depending upon what case you want to make. Now historians, modern historians like to, and I'll just be blunt, they like to pretend like there is a way of being objective about presenting facts. I call it the myth of objectivity. Nobody is really objective. Everybody has a perspective. And so if we fool ourselves by claiming objectivity, we're not doing our listeners, we're not doing our audience any favors. E.H. Carr is a historian. He gave a lecture on this at the University of Cambridge. I think it was maybe a series of lectures. It was entitled, What is History? And let me just read a quote really quick to introduce this, and then we'll talk about Dan Vogel. He says the facts are really not like fish on a fishmonger's slab. They're like fish swimming about in a vast and sometimes inaccessible ocean. And what the historian catches will depend partly on chance, but mainly on what part of the ocean he chooses to fish in and what tackle he chooses to use. These two factors being, of course, determined by the kind of fish he wants to catch. By and large, the historian will get the kind of fish he wants. So what E.H. Carr is saying is that before he reads history, before he approaches a historical work, he always asks who is a historian, and he wants to know what perspective they have, because that helps us understand what kind of evidence we're going to see, because it helps us understand, you know, where is this person fishing, what kind of tackle are they using, and so what are they going to lay on the table in front of us as we sit down to dine on the fish that this person has caught. So with that, why don't you tell us what you know about Dan Vogel?
Sure. So I guess if somebody wants to sort of hear Dan Vogel's story from Dan Vogel, I can recommend an interview he did with John DeLynn on his podcast, where you can kind of hear his, you know, upbringing and story from himself. I think what I have to say here is a pretty much an accurate distillation of what he had to say about his own experience in life. But basically, Dan Vogel is a former Latter-day Saint historian and biographer of Joseph Smith. He's been active in writing and publishing on early Mormon history, and the life of Joseph Smith since, I want to say the early 80s or the mid-1980s. So he's been around on the scene for a while. He's probably best known for his biography of Joseph Smith titled Joseph Smith, The Making of a Prophet, which he published in 2005. And he's also well known for his actually very useful collection of early Mormon documents in the series, well, early Mormon documents. So, Dan Vogel brings a very commendable sort of record of doing some good primary source work and archival work on the life of Joseph Smith and the early history of the church. However, what is really obvious from Vogel's work, and he makes this very obvious, and he's very upfront about it, commendably, he's very upfront about it. It's very obvious that he approaches Joseph Smith from an atheistic or naturalistic perspective, meaning he rejects claims of the supernatural. He rejects claims in Revelation and the miraculous and things of that nature. And so by default, he admits to his readers up front that he does not accept Joseph Smith's claims that he actually had visions of God or of angels, or that he had ancient golden plates and that he transited those plates by a divine revelation and so on and so forth. And he's very upfront that this is how he approaches Joseph Smith and the miraculous claims of Joseph Smith. And for the Book of Abraham, he does the same. In his introduction to Book of Abraham Apologetics, Vogel, once again, very forthrightly says he is approaching the Book of Abraham as somebody who is not just sort of skeptical of Joseph Smith's beliefs, but rather is outright incredulous towards those beliefs, right? He flatly states that he believes the Book of Abraham is a modern pseudepigraphon that Joseph Smith wrote, and that Joseph Smith was, perhaps a pious fraud is the phrase that's used a lot, and I believe that's the phrase Vogel also uses in the book. So that's his perspective, and that's his paradigm that he comes to any discussion about Joseph Smith or these texts, which Joseph Smith not only claimed were translations of ancient documents, but that were miraculous translations of ancient documents. So I hope that gives kind of a very rough overview of Dan Vogel and who he does. I don't believe there's anything inaccurate about what I've represented about Vogel or his approach. Again, if I have, I'm happy to stand corrected. But from having followed his work for many years and having listened to parts of his interview that he did a little while ago, it seems to be that that's his very upfront, very frank sort of, you know, perspective that he comes from and his background that he comes from.
Right. So his book is entitled Book of Abraham Apologetics, A Review and Critique. What is he purporting to do with this book?
Right. So he wants to do two things with this book. the first thing he wants to do is give his account of how Joseph Smith produced the Book of Abraham. And for Vogel, this means basically looking at the documentary records surrounding the quote-unquote translation of the book in the mid-1830s, principally in mid-1835. So that's the first thing that Vogel wants to do. He wants to lay out how he thinks Joseph Smith produced this text, the Book of Abraham. The second part of what Vogel is doing in his book is he is laying out counter-arguments to Latter-day Saint scholars and apologists such as Hugh Nibley and John Gee and Karen Mulstein, apologists and scholars who have argued for both the inspiration of the Book of Abraham but also the antiquity and historicity of the Book of Abraham. So that's the second part, is he's making counter-arguments to the arguments that have been made for the book's historical authenticity. That's sort of the 1-2 punch, you might be able to say, that Vogel is giving to the Book of Abraham. First, he's trying to show this is how Joseph Smith produced the book, and here's why that's a problem for believing Latter-day Saints, or at least those who believe the Book of Abraham is an authentic ancient text. And second, he wants to show why arguments for historicity don't work for the Book of Abraham.
All right, so we have a secularist who is purporting to review defenses of the Book of Abraham and to offer a critique. So, you know, going back to E.H. Carr, that gives us an idea of, you know, what kind of fish we may see placed on the table in front of us. You know, he has an agenda. He's trying to undermine defenses of the Book of Abraham. So what is his main argument offered in Book of Mormon or Book of Abraham apologetics?
Okay, so for the first part of it, how Joseph Smith produced the Book of Abraham, Vogel's argument is basically this. Joseph Smith saw these papyrus rolls. They are now fragments, you know, what survived is fragmentary, but he looked at these papyrus rolls or fragments, and he purported to provide a conventional translation of what was written on these scrolls. And the scrolls that he thought he was translating are the same papyrus scrolls or fragments that were returned to the church in 1967 by the Metropolitan Museum of Art. So according to Vogel's argument, we have the source of Joseph Smith's purported translation and his purported conventional translation, the same way presumably an Egyptologist today would try to translate these texts. So we have the source of Joseph Smith's translation, and also we have, according to Vogel, we know how Joseph Smith was trying to translate the characters on the papyri because we have his working papers for the translation project in the form of what is commonly called the grammar and alphabet of the Egyptian language. It's sometimes also called the Egyptian language documents or the Joseph Smith Egyptian papers. It comes by different names. But essentially, it's a collection of manuscripts produced most likely sometime in middle to late 1835, somewhat concurrently with the translation of the Book of Abraham. And these papers seem to attempt to systematically explain and expound on how the Egyptian language works the same way that a modern grammarian would explain how any other language works, right? Well, the problem, Vogel says, is that the way that these papers attempt to make sense of or decipher the Egyptian language are basically gobbledygook. It's not recognized by modern Egyptologists as reflecting an accurate knowledge of the Egyptian language. So for Vogel, these are the two kind of linchpins for why Latter-day Saints have a serious problem with the Book of Abraham. First, according to him, we have the source Joseph Smith was purporting to translate through a conventional means, and second of all, we have his working papers, the Egyptian alphabet and grammar documents, which attempt to, you know, systematically examine and explain the Egyptian language, but they really don't. Vogel also believes that the creation of the Egyptian alphabet, grammar and alphabet documents preceded the translation of the Book of Abraham text, or at least the majority of the text, the bulk of it. And so he believes that the translation is dependent on and came after Joseph Smith's attempts to systematize Egyptian language through the grammar and alphabet documents.
So when we turn to the Egyptian language documents, how much of the translation of the Book of Abraham, how much of the text of the Book of Abraham do we find there that's accompanied by the Egyptian characters?
Oh, that's a good question. I'm not sure the exact percentage off the top of my head, but what I can say is that there definitely is overlap between content in the Book of Abraham and in the, well, we'll stick now with the, what's called the grammar and alphabet of the Egyptian language. So, or what Vogel calls the bound grammar, because it's actually one of the few, I think the only manuscript in the collection that's actually bound in like a ledger book, right? The rest are sort of loose leaf manuscript papers. So, there is overlapping content, so some of the concepts and ideas and themes and language of the Book of Abraham appear in the grammar and alphabet, but not entirely. There is considerable content that's not in the grammar and alphabet, and vice versa. So we know that there's some kind of a relationship with the grammar and alphabet documents and with the Book of Abraham, but they're not 100% a corresponding one-for-one correlation, right? So it's not like all of the Book of Abraham is in the grammar and alphabet and vice versa. There's some material from the Book of Abraham in the grammar and alphabet, but not entirely. And I don't know off the top of my head what the exact percentage is, but it's more than just incidental. I can also say that. So, yeah, there's something there, but the relationship, of course, remains disputed.
Well, you talk in your paper about, or in your review, about, you know, the manuscripts produced by Phelps and by Warren Parrish and, who's the third individual? Frederick G. Williams?
Frederick G. Williams, right.
Mm-hmm. And we have, you know, three different manuscripts. Those cover basically the first part of Abraham, Abraham 1, and some of them don't start with verse 1, and some of them do, and then end up somewhere around chapter 2, verse 18. So just looking at those documents alone, like you say, the grammar and alphabet, you know, they're kind of all over the place. So if we're looking at the Book of Abraham manuscript itself, it just ends at about chapter 2, verse 18. As far as I can tell, I mean, I can't find, I'm looking through the Joseph Smith Papers Project, the Revelations and Translations facsimile edition, and I can't find any documents, and you know, manuscripts, any transcripts of the text of the Book of Abraham after chapter 2, verse 18, that have any Egyptian characters associated with them. Now maybe there are some stray verses somewhere in the grammar and alphabet, but it just raised a question in my mind of, you know, how do people like Vogel explain that? That, you know, we can go to Abraham 3 or 4 or 5, and we don't have the same kind of, you know, text of the Book of Abraham with Egyptian characters written in the left-hand margin.
Yes, that's right. The Nauvoo-era Book of Abraham manuscripts, which were copied by Willard Richards in either late 1841 or early 1842, right before the Book of Abraham was published, those manuscript copies of the Book of Abraham do not contain Egyptian characters. That's right. And we're actually missing the manuscript copy for, I think it's starting around Abraham chapter, like the middle of Abraham chapter 3, I think is, I don't know the exact verse, but we're missing the manuscript copy for basically like a big chunk of the second half of the Book of Abraham. So you're right to notice that there's this disc there, and I believe you're also right to raise the question about how this complicates Vogel's theory. And to be fair to Vogel, it's not just his theory. This explanation or theory has been around since the 1960s, actually. So it's been there for a while. But the theory broadly that Vogel accepts, how do you account for this discontinuity or this incongruence between the Kirtland-era manuscripts, which have Egyptian characters in the margins, and the Nauvoo-era manuscripts, which do not, including the content from the Nauvoo-era that goes beyond Abraham chapter 2:18, which presumably was as far as Joseph Smith got in the translation in Kirtland, although, of course, that's disputed, but just based on the manuscript evidence, that seems to be how far he got at that period. So you're right to recognize that there's a problem there for Vogel's theory and for others who want to sort of make this argument.
So what I hear you saying is that Vogel does not address that issue at all.
I don't believe so. I don't have the book in front of me, so I can't recall or check real quick if he does or not. But to my understanding or recollection, he does not address that in his book. That's right.
You know, the other thing I was wondering about whether or not he addresses is the 2020 address at the FAIR conference by Tim Barker, which I thought was very well done. It's done in a way that is really easy to understand for the layman. I'd commend that address to anyone. He lays out the issues pretty well, and what he pretty clearly demonstrates is that the characters that are in the left-hand margin that accompany the Book of Abraham manuscript come from, I'm wanting to say it's fragment 11 of the Joseph Smith papyri, and that it's a very small portion. There are only a few characters there, and they are the same characters that appear in one part of the facsimile 2, where the original facsimile or the original Hypocephalus had some missing portions, and so they recopied those characters into that portion to kind of complete the look of the Hypocephalus. And in the notes, Joseph Smith said the translation of these characters is not given. And so where Joseph Smith indicated that he didn't translate those characters, and those are the very characters that appear in the margins of the Book of Abraham manuscript, it seems to me that that completely undermines the argument of Vogel and others that say that Joseph Smith was purporting to translate those particular characters. When we see the Book of Abraham manuscript, we have those characters written next to big blocks of text. When Joseph Smith says, "I never translated those," we don't know what the translation of those characters are. Did Dan Vogel address that argument at all?
No, I don't believe so, because I suspect his book had gone to print by the time Tim Barker made his presentation. I don't know for sure, of course, but Vogel's book came out in early 2021, so earlier this year, and Tim Barker presented his arguments at sort of the end of last year. I think it was August of last year. So I suspect Vogel maybe didn't have a chance to respond to it in print, just because I assume his manuscript went off to press before he had to, or before he had a chance to evaluate or respond to Barker's argument.
Are you able to tell from his book, or anything else you've read or seen from Dan Vogel? He's done a series of videos on the Book of Abraham purporting to completely undermine its authenticity. Are you able to tell how he might respond to Tim Barker's argument?
Actually, I think he responded to Tim Barker on social media. I think maybe on Facebook or on some message boards. I remember seeing something about he had some kind of response. I think somebody sent me a screenshot, showing, maybe even Tim Barker himself sent me a screenshot showing that Dan Vogel had responded to him. But I don't remember what the substance of that response was, truthfully. So it's probably out there somewhere, and I'm sure somebody could probably write Vogel if they would wish and could get his perspective on it. But I can say that it did not appear in his book.
Well, to me, it just seems completely, completely undermine the argument. To the extent the argument made sense in the first place. I mean, if you look at, like I said, you look at these, large blocks of text with, one character here or there, and then. It just kind of drops off at some point, not even midway, probably. It's through the Book of Abraham. And then you have historical accounts of people participating in the translation or reporting what has been, other people have reported. There's no indication anywhere that Joseph Smith was purporting to do a traditional translation of Egyptian characters. Rather, everybody relates this as a revelation.
That's right. Yep.
And so, I mean, it's just not consistent with the historical record. You have to you take these documents. And then you have to there's a whole lot of speculation about what's going on and a whole lot of ignoring what we know otherwise.
So you can even take it a step further than that, I think. I think everything you said there is right, Steve, but there's two other things that we can add to this that I believe further complicate, if not outright refutes, Vogel's formulation. So the first is something that Kerry Mulestein has pointed out a number of times now. He first pointed this out several years ago at the Joseph Smith Papers conference back in 2018, I think it was. He and I was presenting at the same conference. This is back when the facsimile edition of the Book of Abraham manuscripts was published by the Joseph Smith Papers. And they had their annual conference, and some of us spoke there, including Kerry Mulestein. And this is where Mulestein showed, I believe for the first time, that if you go through and look at the marginal characters in the Book of Abraham and you correlate it with the block of text that, you know, supposedly is supposed to be Joseph Smith's conventional translation of this character, and supposedly he figured out this translation through his work on the alphabet and grammar, alphabet and grammar of the Egyptian language documents, what you discover is there is a discontinuity upwards to 80% of the time. I think it was like 78% of the time. The definition of the Egyptian character given in the grammar and alphabet does not match the text that it's correlated to in the manuscript. So does that make sense? In other words, if the process, according to Vogel and others, is Joseph Smith looks at an Egyptian character, he gives it this gobbledygook explanation in the grammar and alphabet, and then he uses that to then translate the Book of Abraham by putting the marginal character in the margin, or the Egyptian character in the margin, and then, you know, rendering the translation. Why is there a massive disconnect between the definitions for these characters given in the grammar and alphabet and the text that they correspond to in the Book of Abraham text? I hope I was able to explain that correctly, because it is a little complicated, but basically we have a giant disconnect here that I don't believe anybody has addressed at this point. I know Mulestein is still waiting to get this argument in print. So far, he's just presented at it at some conferences. But I think once that appears in print, that will, I think, be another significant factor here. And then finally, so Steve, you mentioned the fact that the historical sources describe Joseph Smith as rendering a translation of the Book of Abraham through revelation. That's absolutely true. We have multiple accounts from people close to Joseph Smith that speak of him translating by revelation or by the inspiration of the Lord and so forth. We can take it a step further and point out the fact that according to sources close to Joseph Smith, who were probably eyewitnesses to when he first met Michael Chandler in early July 1835, and according to Joseph Smith's own history, Joseph Smith was able to give a translation of the characters on the papyri to Michael Chandler before he even had bought the papyri and before any sort of grammar or alphabet document or project had been undertaken. So we have Joseph's history, we have Oliver Cowdery, we have William Phelps, contemporaneous letters from William Phelps to his wife, a letter from Oliver Cowdery to William Fry. We have the reminiscence of John Riggs, who appears to have been an eyewitness to the exchange with Joseph Smith and Michael Chandler. All of them, and Joseph Smith's own history, says that he was able to borrow the papyri temporarily from Chandler, give a translation which he showed Chandler, which, Chandler says, oh, this is right. He was probably trying to get a sale, right? So you have to consider that. But in any event, he shows the translation to Chandler, and Chandler says, hey, this checks out great. Let's make a deal. So with all that in mind, keep in mind this. Let's say that you approach this like Dan Vogel does, and you say Joseph Smith is just making stuff up. Okay, fine. He's just making up content for the Book of Abraham. He doesn't need to do it with a grammar and alphabet. He's able to do it on his own. If you just think he's making it up, he's just able to come up with content, okay? So either he's able to just make it up on his own, or he's able to receive it by inspiration and revelation. Pick which one you want. But in either case, you don't need a grammar and alphabet involved here. And Vogel actually acknowledges this in his book. He acknowledges that he thinks the first three verses of the Book of Abraham was probably produced before Joseph Smith began working on the grammar and alphabet, purportedly began working on the grammar and alphabet documents. And the main point I raise in my review is to say, why do we have to have Joseph Smith suddenly stop and make this complicated grammar and alphabet to produce the rest of this book? He's already able to just come up with content if you think he's just making it up. He doesn't need to stop and create a convoluted grammar and alphabet system in order to do this. So I think those two factors as well undermine the argument that the Book of Abraham text was dependent on the grammar and alphabet, or that Joseph Smith somehow had to first create the grammar and alphabet in order to render the Book of Abraham text.
So when you consider all of those arguments you just made in favor of Joseph Smith using a technique that faithful Latter-day Saints would describe as revelation, as opposed to purporting to engage in a traditional translation of documents, does Dan Vogel present any of that evidence?
I'm trying to think from when I read the book earlier this year. I can't recall off the top of my head. He very well may have, and I'm just not recalling it to memory. But from what I can recall, it seems like he's not able to. And this is actually a point that I make at one point in my review when I discuss Joseph Smith's method of translation. Is Vogel wants to portray Joseph Smith as a conventional translator, the same way you and I might think of somebody as a translator, when in fact both Joseph Smith himself and multiple contemporaries and close sources to him firmly put him in the sort of esoteric prophetic tradition of inspired translation, right? It's very unconventional in many ways. Not the least being the real possibility that he used a seer stone for part or all of the process of the translation of the Book of Abraham, but we don't have to get into that right now. The point being, I don't believe Vogel has, from what I remember, has adequately addressed these pieces of evidence, and I do point out some places in my review of his book where I feel he comes short with his analysis. But, again, with the caveat that I could be misremembering or just not, recollecting what Vogel has said in his book, but I don't believe he does.
Well, it seems like that somebody who's writing a review and critique would need to be laying out all the best arguments of the apologists and then critiquing them. But it sounds like that from what I've read of your paper and what you could recall right here, it sounds like he has not done a very good job of reviewing, let alone critiquing. One of the other arguments that I wonder if Vogel addresses is, Dan, let's see, I think it was Carrie Muhlstein, maybe John Gee points this out as well. As we look at the characters written in the margins, they very clearly are written in, a different style or different, looks like different ink, different kind of pen. This does not appear to have been written contemporaneously with the text that accompanies it. And I even recall, I can't find an example right now. I think Carrie Muhlstein pointed out that there's an example here and there of cases where the character is actually written over some of the text, indicating that the characters were written after this text was placed on the page. Now, am I remembering that argument correctly?
Partly, yes. So it certainly is true that some of the characters, not all of them, but some of the marginal characters do spill over into outside of the margin into – they run into the main text of the Book of Abraham. But that's not the case with all of them, but it does appear with some of them. As for there being different inks, I know John Gee sort of made this claim or observation something like 20 years ago in a book that he wrote on this. I think subsequent studies with more careful photographs and with looking at the originals of the manuscripts has brought that into question, whether these are different inks or not. I'm not aware of any recent analysis that has, since John Gee's arguments back in 2001, I want to say it was. I don't know of anything more recently that has touched on this. So I can't speak to what the latest word on that particular matter is, whether there were one or two inks. I'm sure that you could find, if you were to ask different manuscript experts, Joseph Smith, documentary experts, they might give you different answers. So on that particular issue, I would be more hesitant to sort of, you know, to base an argument on. But I think that you could absolutely point to the fact that there are some of the characters that do spill out over the margins, which would, it could be argued, or it would seem to indicate, says that they were being put, that they were being put on afterwards. After the main text and the body had been composed, the marginal characters are placed there afterwards. But
well, it sounds like,
but
it sounds like Vogel didn't address this argument one way or the other.
Well, so he does address the marginal characters in the manuscripts, and this goes to him basically arguing that we can identify the source that Joseph Smith believed he was translating, and it was it was fragment 11 from the Joseph Smith papyri from the Book of Beatings, which
well, well, the, ar- the argument about well, the argument about whether these were placed there subsequent to the
You know, I think he probably did address it at one point in his book. I can't recall what the particulars of his argument might be, though. So I wouldn't want to commit myself to saying specifically whether he did or not. If he didn't, then, you know, certainly that would be a problem. But I suspect he probably did. So in order to play it safe, because I don't have his book in front of me, I'm going to have to defer on that. But, I think it still is, in any case, an open question still.
Well, and it all depends upon the concept of there having been a missing papyrus, you know, because if Joseph Smith is translating this from something we don't have, then it's kind of a moot point, you know, where these characters are on papyrus that we do have. You know, it would evidence that he's doing something else. And now, my understanding is from reading your review that Vogel does address the lost papyrus theory to some degree. What is his best argument that there is not missing papyrus and instead we've got it? We've got everything Joseph Smith had.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think if you're going to make a case against the missing papyrus theory, I would start with the marginal characters in the manuscript, because what I think this does show is that somebody, whether it was Joseph Smith or somebody else, we don't know for sure, but somebody at some point, probably pretty early on in the translation process, made a connection between the Book of Abraham text and fragment 11 from the Joseph Smith papyri. So if I were to, you know, sort of give Vogel that, you know, grant him that courtesy or that benefit, I suppose, I would say that he does raise a legitimate point that these marginal characters and their presence in manuscripts do have to be addressed by proponents of the missing papyrus theory. That's probably the first thing I would say. The other argument I think that Vogel does legitimately raise is how reliable are the eyewitnesses who describe Joseph Smith translating from a long roll of manuscript, in the words of Charlotte Haven, one of the eyewitnesses. That's still a question that you could very fairly address is, okay, we have these historical sources who seem to indicate a substantial missing portion of papyrus that Joseph Smith was perhaps translating from. How reliable is their account of what they saw, and how much can we pin on their accounts, right? How much weight can we put, or how much authority can we put on their accounts of there being a roll of papyrus or rolls of papyrus and so forth, right? I think there's still reasonable room to discuss how reliable these sources are. There's also, it is true as well, and Vogel brings this up, there are some sources who attribute to Joseph Smith the belief that the writings of Abraham were in the mounted fragments of papyri that had been returned to the church, right? So the historical sources, in my judgment, aren't entirely consistent. You can point to some that point to the long roll of manuscript. You can point to some who point to the fragments, the mounted fragments, as and attributing it to Joseph Smith as having translated that portion of the Book of Abraham. So that's still an open question as well. I, I, I believe the missing papyrus theory is still viable, and it's still something that should be very seriously considered. I don't think that Vogel has successfully overturned it. I do believe, however, that he was right to raise, to basically perhaps temper our, you know, how forcefully we argue for the missing papyrus theory, if that makes sense. Because a lot of what goes into the missing papyrus theory is how we interpret and evaluate these historical sources. How much, you know, how much do we assume they were reliable? How much, you know, weight can we pin on their statements and these sorts of things? That becomes a very sort of complicated historiographical question of that sort of takes us into different directions. But it is something to, it is a point that has been raised legitimately by Vogel. And it's one that I addressed in part in my review, since as I say in my review, Vogel has not refuted the missing papyrus theory, but he has, I believe, successfully, we could say perhaps complicated the theory, right? He has raised legitimate points against it. But that's not the same thing, of course, as claiming victory over it, which is what he does in his book and which I critique him for.
Well, and I guess everybody acknowledges that there is missing papyrus, right? I mean, we know facsimile 3 we don't have,
Persepolis. That's right. It's only a matter of how much. It's not
right.
Whether there's missing papyrus. It's how much missing papyrus. Dan Vogel and Chris Smith and Andrew Cook, they want to argue that there's maybe 2 feet of missing papyrus, right? Basically enough to fill out the rest of the Book of Readings text. Whereas John Gee and others have argued for upwards of 10 feet of missing papyrus. So, yes, it's not a matter of if there's missing papyrus, it's how much missing papyrus is there and how much can we tell how can we tell how much missing papyrus is there? And that is still very much an open question.
Right. And so does Vogel attempt to address John Gee's calculations, or does he simply say, other people have disagreed and leave it at that?
He just basically says, well, the latter, what you just described. He basically just piggybacks off of Chris Smith and Andrew Cook and says, oh, see, they've done mathematical calculations that prove John Gee is wrong, therefore John Gee is wrong. He doesn't provide anything new to that particular point. He just refers to Christopher Smith and Andrew Cook.
Well, what about the, the substantive arguments? In other words, as we look at the text of the Book of Abraham, we can find, for example, that there are events that are described in the Book of Abraham that appear in non-biblical sources. That are in the text of the Book of Abraham, and many of which Joseph Smith wouldn't have had access to, as far as we know. How does Vogel respond to the evidence of these ancient traditions of the Book of Abraham that don't appear in the Bible?
Yeah, so to that point, Vogel argues basically either that the parallels aren't very good, that they're not very convincing parallels, or he says they are parallels that Joseph Smith conceivably could have found in contemporary 19th century sources. So, for example, the big one that people point to is Abraham is an astronomer. Okay, so the Book of Abraham depicts Abraham as being an astronomer of some sorts, or at least he has this grand vision of the cosmos, and he teaches astronomy to the Egyptians in facsimile 3 and that sort of thing. And we have extra biblical, non-biblical ancient traditions that attribute the same thing to Abraham as the Book of Abraham does. He was an astronomer. Well, Dan Vogel says Josephus does this. One of those ancient sources is Josephus, and Josephus was available to Joseph Smith, and there you go. That's how Joseph Smith got this idea that Abraham is an astronomer. So that's basically the main thrust of Vogel's counter-argument, is to say either the parallels aren't very good ones, and that the Mormon apologists are basically guilty of parallelomania and sort of, searching for parallels wherever they can find them, or he says they were available in sources available to Joseph Smith.
Yeah, and to the extent he couldn't find them, he figures, well, they must be somewhere, because how else would he have come up with them?
Yeah, and there's always a good old fallback when all else fails, just Joseph Smith made it up, right? I mean, There comes a point where, I mean, it's not falsifiable. If you just want to believe he's making it up, okay, fine. He's just making it up, right? So if you can't find a contemporary source that Joseph Smith is potentially cribbing from, you can always just kind of fall back on that response.
Well, then one of the things he would have had to have made up is that Egyptians were engaged in human sacrifice. So what does Vogel do to, you know, undermine Joseph Smith's, what in later years came to be demonstrated to be very consistent with ancient Egyptian practices, but was not known to be consistent in the time of Joseph Smith?
So what Vogel does on that point is he basically defers to the arguments of Robert Rittner, the late Robert Rittner, who passed away earlier this year. Professor Rittner was a vocal critic of Joseph Smith. He has written and published on the Book of Abraham, and he has not shied away from making it very clearly known that he believes the Book of Abraham is a modern pseudepigraphon, and that Joseph Smith did not correctly translate any Egyptian papyri. And Robert Rittner makes the argument that what is depicted in the Book of Abraham is not really actually what the ancient Egyptians did, because for one thing, Rittner, and Vogel follows Rittner, makes the argument that, well, what the ancient Egyptians did wasn't really quote-unquote human sacrifice. It was more something like capital punishment or, ritual violence or something like that.
So executing a prisoner.
Executing a prisoner, that's right. Uh-huh. So capital punishment, executing prisoners, right? So Vogel basically defers, he follows Rittner's views on this to basically say, so these Mormon apologists like Harry Muhlstein and John Gee, who have made a big deal about this, well, it's not really a parallel because, well, Robert Rittner says it's just, executing political prisoners, not really human sacrifice. That's Vogel's counter-argument, and I provide a lengthy response to that because basically, I don't know how else to say it. I just think Vogel's wrong about this. And I think that he and the late Professor Rittner were engaged in basically a game of semantics. They were trying to ignore the substance of what is actually depicted in the text. And instead, they were arguing about what do we call it. And I point out in my review that it's not just Carrie Muhlstein and the Mormon apologists who have called this human sacrifice. There are several mainstream non-Latter-day Saint Egyptologists who have also used the language of, quote, human sacrifice, end quote, to describe this attested, documented practice among the ancient Egyptians of Abraham's time of ritually executing human beings in a ritual setting. And as a matter of fact, in the early 1990s, none other than Robert Rittner himself wrote about this in the book that was based on his dissertation. And in that book, he himself calls it human sacrifice. So I think basically Vogel's objections to this amount to special pleading. He's basically trying to say that, well, it doesn't count in the case of the Book of Abraham for all these reasons. I don't think those reasons are legitimate. And I think that what Terry Muhlstein, who, by the way, wrote his dissertation on this for UCLA and got it published, and it's a very good dissertation, so I recommend his published work on this. I think Terry Muhlstein has made a very convincing case that this, quote, practice after the manner of the Egyptians, end quote, is what the Book of Abraham calls it, of sort of ritual sacrifice or, ritual execution or ritual slaughter, does have ancient attestation from Abraham's time of day. I think that's convincing. I think it's a bullseye for the Book of Abraham, and I think, quite frankly, Vogel is just piggybacked off of another authority that was saying what he wanted to say in order to fit his predetermined conclusions, and so he went with it without actually fully, carefully working through the evidence and the ramifications of the evidence.
You know, you also touch on Olishem and Shinha, other evidences of the ancient nature of this text. But what I'd like to jump to now, just in closing, is Vogel's treatment of claims of racism against Joseph Smith.
Right.
I thought you made a great point here where, we have these verses that Vogel quotes from the Book of Moses and from the Book of Abraham about that the seed of Cain were black You know, we talk about, you know, skin of blackness. We talk about, you know, how you're not able to get the priesthood. You know, Pharaoh was of that lineage that, you know, was denied the priesthood. You know, and so these kinds of things are taken to demonstrate, you know, well, that explains why the Latter-day Saints didn't give the blacks the priesthood. What's the problem with that argument?
So the problem with that argument, basically, the problem is it's not actually there in the text. I mean, that's the simplest way I can put it. This was a reading that was imposed on the text by some early Latter-day Saints, and through tradition, that became the accepted default reading of these texts. And this was used basically post facto to justify the priesthood ban that was begun by Brigham Young in, I want to say, 1846, 47, I think. So it's just not there. It's not in the Book of Moses or the Book of Abraham.
Well, the other point you make that I think is just great is that Joseph Smith did not deny the priesthood to blacks.
That's right. So
if Joseph Smith is writing this, you know, what Dan Vogel apparently says in your review, you quote him about this coming out of the white supremacist ideology of slave owners. You know, if that were true, then we would expect Joseph Smith to act like a white supremacist slave owner himself, and he doesn't. He gives the priesthood to black people. He campaigns in favor of liberating slaves. You know, not the kind of thing you'd expect a white supremacist slave owner to do. And so it's entirely inconsistent. You know, where you're going to say that these statements in the Book of Abraham and Book of Moses explain an ideology that would deny priesthood to the blacks. When Joseph Smith didn't deny priesthood to the blacks, and it's debatable whether or not those verses would really justify such a position anyway.
I think that's absolutely right. And I'll just add to that, Steve. We have Joseph Smith in more than one instance going on the record giving his views about slavery, okay? So he had multiple opportunities to go on the record to use the Book of Moses or the Book of Abraham to justify slavery or to justify a priesthood ban, and he never does it. In 1836, incidentally, the same year that Elijah Abel is ordained as the first black man to the priesthood, under the authorization of Joseph Smith, in that same year, the closest we have to Joseph Smith doing this is in an editorial for the Messenger and Advocate, the Messenger and Advocate, the church's newspaper in Kirtland, where he comes out against abolitionism. Now, you know, we have to keep in mind at the time, abolitionism, sort of the Reverend Lovejoy and John Brown form of abolitionism was considered very radical and politically fringe. We also have to consider that this seems to be Joseph Smith trying to walk back statements by William Phelps and others that got the Saints in trouble in the slave state of Missouri. There's a specific context to why Joseph Smith at one point comes out and seems to give some sort of endorsement for slavery through scriptural justification. But when he does this, he doesn't ever cite either the Book of Moses or the Book of Abraham. He cites Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and all that, right? So the closest he comes to doing this in 1836 – when he's citing scripture to talk about slavery in a sort of a pro-slavery way, he doesn't use the Book of Abraham or the Book of Moses. He uses Genesis, the Bible. I think that all of this very critically undermines Vogel's claims. And as I say in my review, and I'll say it here again, it's rather ironic that Dan Vogel is imposing on the text of the Book of Abraham the same racist misreading of the text that some early Latter-day Saints after Joseph Smith's lifetime did. I guess it's just worth pointing out, and I think that it critically undermines Vogel's argument.
Well, you know, whether you've intended to or not, you've convinced me that I don't need to read his book, Life's Too Short. But I would recommend to everybody that they read your review. It's called Framing the Book of Abraham, Presumptions and Paradigms. It's in the Interpreter's Journal. You can find it at interpreterfoundation.org. It does a very good job of giving an overview of the arguments against the authenticity of the Book of Abraham and some of the arguments in support of it. It's a, you know, the kind of thing that, you know, if you have, you know, a lot of time to kill, I suppose, you want to read Dan Vogel's book, I would keep Stephen Smoot's review by your side as you do so, you know, to help give a more balanced view of the issue. I think you did a great job with this, Stephen. I appreciate you coming on with us this evening on the Intrepid Radio Show.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate the opportunity, and it's always a pleasure to chat with you. So thank you.
All right. Stick with us the next hour. We're going to be discussing the Come Follow Me lessons that address Doctrine and Covenants sections 125 through 128. This is the Intrepid Radio Show on K-Talk Radio.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can also subscribe to this show through iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like this show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined in the studio by co-host Mark Johnson.
Yep.
Mark, how are you tonight?
Doing well. Doing well. It was fun to... Glad to hear Steve Smoot's voice again.
Yeah. In our last hour, we discussed a review of a book critiquing the support of the Book of Abraham, written by the secular historian Dan Vogel. And it was a great discussion. So this hour, we're going to be turning to a discussion of Doctrine and Covenants, section 125 through 128. Before we do that, Mark, did you have a chance to see the Witnesses film yet?
Oh, I have, and I loved it. I thought it was a terrific production. I loved just the way it made me rethink my understanding of the Witnesses. I love how it showed the Witnesses in a real world environment with, you know, with their own problems and their own, you know, struggles, and how, you know, the dynamics of church growth affected them, you know, how they, you know, both Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris and John Whitmer, you know, struggled as, you know, newer and other members of the church came in. They found their, you know, their roles in the church, you know, reevaluated. I can understand why they would, you know, start to question, you know, Joseph Smith based on not only the growth of the church, but also the, you know, growth of the doctrine. It's, you know, hardships happened to them, and it really put a human face on the Witnesses, and it's something that I think was needed for at least my understanding, and I hope that it's, you know, gets wide. It's been widely seen, and I hope it continues to be widely seen. I've seen it in bookstores now, some of the popular LDS bookstores. It's on DVD.
It's on DVD. I believe it's coming out on Blu-ray shortly. You can find it at Deseret Book, or you can order one through the Fair Bookstore. And I've got a bunch. I hope I'm not spoiling anybody's Christmas. But Mark, I've bought a bunch of these to give away to people.
Mm-hmm.
I think they make great Christmas gifts. You can buy them a little bit at a discount right now if you go to the Fair Mormon Bookstore.
Oh, that's good to know.
And, you know, get a copy for everybody you know. It's, you know, I agree with you. It really does give you a better idea of what was going on with the history. Why is it that people who saw an angel and saw the plates would later decide to leave the church and yet would not deny their testimony? You know, you'd think that, you know, if they didn't believe, you know, if they're just involved in this conspiracy to defraud people,
the scam,
why wouldn't they you know, come clean and say, you know what, I gotta tell you, you know, Joseph Smith's a fraud and all that stuff I said, you know, sorry, I
got caught up in it.
Yeah. They don't. They stick by their testimony to the day they die. And, you know, as regard to the three witnesses, two of them returned to the church, Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris. David Whitmer never does, but then to his dying day, he forcefully defends his testimony of the Book of Mormon and that he really did see an angel. You know, some people like to say that, you know, well, he, you know, was, he's just talking about some kind of a, you know, visionary experience that he just saw in his mind. I think the movie does a pretty good job of emphasizing how, you know, it was something that he does state that he saw it with his eyes, you know, and it was something that, he'll tell people, is, you know, just same as I see you. I saw the angel. I saw the plates. So, you know, fascinating in that regard. The Interpreter Foundation has created a website that is collecting these various statements of the witnesses, setting out biographical backgrounds, sketches, you know, responding to a number of different questions people often have. You can find that at witnessesofthebookofmormon.org. And so I would recommend both that you go out, you buy a DVD or two or three or a case of them. You know, give them away to all your friends, neighbors, and relatives.
Make a great stocking stuffer.
And go to witnessesofthebookofmormon.org and, you know, if you have questions, get your questions answered there. Or if they're questions you have, they're not answered there, you can write in and let us know, and we'll address those. So
I think my favorite part about the Witnesses of the Book of Mormon website is it gives you the chance to leave your own witness. You can record your own testimony.
Well, and I heard back from a woman who she came across that part of the website and just loved it so much. She shared her testimony, but then started sharing the website with everybody she knew. She said she stayed up late into the night reading testimonies. She just said it was so uplifting to her, so exciting to see so many of the testimonies of you know, some really thoughtful people. So yeah, it's a great place to learn about the Book of Mormon and church history. And with that, let's turn to some events of church history. We'll start off with the section of the Book of Mormon. There's a few short sections here. Section 125. It's only four verses long, but this is it's an interesting time in church history. One that you know, it may come to, you know, as a surprise to some people. You know, some things going on here where the saints are fleeing Missouri. They're you know, trying to figure out where they're going to go, what they're going to do. Some of them settle across from Nauvoo, which at the time was called Commerce, Illinois. They settle in Iowa Territory, and a stake was formed there. And it was President John Smith, the prophet's uncle, was the president of that stake. And there are a couple of cities there. In section 125, you know, this is a revelation regarding the territory in Iowa. And in verse 3, it says let them build up a city unto my name upon the land opposite the city of Nauvoo, and let the name of Zarahemla be named upon it. Then there's another one in the next verse. It talks about the city of Nashville. That's in Lee County, Iowa. So not Nashville, Tennessee. But the saints then were gathering in Iowa as they were fleeing Missouri, in Zarahemla and in Nashville. So, you know, one of the interesting questions that comes up, I think, in regard to this, Mark, is this the Zarahemla that is referred to in the Book of Mormon?
It's an interesting question. I would say, well, short answer, I'd say no. I think I would respond with the question of why does it have to be? If you look at the next verse, it talks about the city of Nashville. that obviously isn't the same Nashville that many of us are familiar with in Nashville, Tennessee. You know, that's a different place. Why would Zarahemla have to be the same one as, you know, it talks about in the middle of the Book of Mormon there?
Yeah, you know, I mean, there are plenty of places in Utah. I drive by Jordan River every day. You know, a little bit to the south where I live, you can climb Mount Nebo, or you maybe drive through Lehigh.
Go all the way to Moab if you want
you
to.
Go to Moab, land of Goshen. Mm-hmm. No reason to think that any of these are the locations of places in the Bible or the Book of Mormon. We often name things after, you know, places that we've read about in other works. That's what's going on here. There's no indication in the scripture here that it says, let the name of Zarahemla be named upon it. So it doesn't purport
to be
Zarahemla in the Book of Mormon. There's no reason to think that it is.
No, any more than the Jordan Narrows would be the narrow neck of land.
Yeah.
The Book of Mormon talks about.
Right. So moving to section 126, Mark, why don't you tell us what's going on historically in section 126?
In 1840 and thereabouts, many members of the 12 were sent on missions. A lot of them ended up in Great Britain. Brigham Young was one of them. And at this time in 1841 of July, he'd returned home from his mission in Great Britain. And some 9 days after he had arrived home, Brigham Young was with Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith received this revelation concerning what Brigham Young was to do next, and was told that the Lord was pleased with his work, and that's something that I look forward to hearing someday, that he was pleased with him, and Brigham Young wasn't required anymore of the Lord at that time, and that he needed to focus on his family instead.
Well, you know, that must have been a relief to Brigham Young at the time. And, you know, he, of course, later became the leader of the church and later president of the church. He did actually serve two short missions after this revelation. Just, you know, for a couple of months, went to the eastern states to solicit funds to the Nauvoo Temple. For another couple of months, you know, went and, you know, stumped for Joseph Smith when he was running for president. But, you know, didn't go abroad, you know, on a lengthy mission again. And, you know, this comment in verse 3, take a special care of your family from this time henceforth and forever. Amen. So his obligation to his family would never end. You know, and that's not to say that he was not going to also have other obligations.
No, it turns out that he did have big obligations. I don't want to give any spoilers here, but he was the second prophet of the church.
Right, and there's a time period here between the time this revelation was given and the time that he ends up, you know, not becoming president, but becoming the leader. It's about 3 years, you know, and so he's given a little bit of a rest from now until the, you know, the time of the martyrdom. And, you know, and it was a time, probably a really important time for him to be near Joseph Smith, you know, not, you know, off in England or something. Probably a really good time to help train him to take over leadership and lead the saints out
of
Illinois.
Yeah, receive that mantle.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I've been thinking about with regards to this verse is that how much his you know, training and what he learned as, you know, just staying home and being a father, taking care of his family, how important that would be to his role of being a prophet.
Right. Well, and you know, and that we really are a family-centric church. You know, it's so interesting here. Brigham Young, you can imagine, had to be a very effective missionary, had to be a, you know, an effective, we know he's an effective administrator, you know, and so this comment that, you know, he should take a special care of your family from this time henceforth and forever, very interesting, you know, especially, you know, from the perspective of people who might think that, you know, Joseph Smith is, you know, out for power, out to, you know, try to, you know, pull together all the support he can, you know, to take over the world. Brigham Young was very loyal to Joseph Smith. He would have been the kind of guy that you'd want, you know, out there helping you take over the world. And instead, Joseph Smith says, take care of your family for now. You know, and when we ask ourselves, you know, what's most important, you know, from the perspective of, you know, a prophet, you know, what's the prophet going to say? What's a power-hungry prophet going to say, right? Well, I'll tell you what Ezra Taft Benson said about this. He says, the question is sometimes asked by younger priesthood holders, where do I place my greatest priorities? To the church, to my family, or to my profession? So, you know, just off the top of your head, Mark,
that's,
I mean,
a pretty good question.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that's the kind of thing that we have to juggle all the time, isn't it? I mean, you know, we've heard talks in general conference, you know, better and best, you know, and a lot of times really difficult choices in life are between different good things.
There are, yeah.
You know, like, I mean, it's just, it would be easy, you know, do I choose to murder my neighbor or should I, you know, go donate some time at the local food, you know, kitchen? That's an easy question,
right? That's pretty black and white.
But then, you know, if it's a matter of, you know, should I spend some more time in the office or should I donate some time at the food kitchen?
Yeah.
Should I spend some time, should I go to my kid's football game or should I go to this high council meeting? You know, there's some difficult issues where you think, you know, they're good things and I have to try to choose between them. So let me read the rest of this quote. Ezra Taft Benson says, I have answered that question by emphasizing that heads of families have four major responsibilities. Certainly, the first is to the home and family. There should be no question about this. A man may succeed in business or his church calling, but if he fails in his home, he will face eternity in disappointment. Home is the place where the Lord intended a father's greatest influence to be felt. That's from the teachings of Ezra Taft Benson, pages 509 through 510. President Benson added to that later. It was in General Conference in 1987 in October. He said, Fathers, this is the priesthood session, Fathers, yours is an eternal calling from which you are never released. Callings in the church, as important as they are, by their very nature are only for a period of time, and then an appropriate release takes place. But a father's calling is eternal, and its importance transcends time. It is a calling for both time and eternity. This reminds me of my own mission president. He had some older children, but he did have a son who was a teenager who was there with him, you know, on the mission. And he said that when he was set apart as a mission president, one of the things that he was told at that time was, you're going to be released in 3 years as a mission president, but you will still be a father. And so, you know, keep that in mind as you are still raising, you know, this son and,
yeah,
you know, and your other children, I suppose. I mean, I don't know what he was told, but that comment always stuck with me that, you know, you're going to be released from this calling, but you're not going to be released from your calling as a father. And then President Harold B. Lee, you know, he made a comment that we hear often, you know, the most important of the Lord's work you'll ever do will be the work you do within the walls of your home. What we often don't hear is the rest of that quote. He continues by saying, home teaching, bishopric's work, and other church duties are all important, but the most important work is within the walls of your own home. That's from Strengthening the Home pamphlet that's published in 1973. So this idea that, you know, the most important work you'll do will be within the walls of your home is placed in contrast to other work, not just work in a business, but work in the church. And that, you know, it's important to, when we're prioritizing, to keep that in mind, that the most important work is the work you do with your family.
We had in church a few weeks ago a marvelous talk that really brought home that idea. And I think that it's easy to overlook that idea that, you know, doing the work in the home isn't gospel work. It definitely needs to be. You know, it needs to be. You know, all those things that the gospel requires of us, we are, you know, in our home, we are teaching the gospel, we are doing all those you know, acts of service that the gospel requires of us, those charity things. In our home, we're feeding the hungry, we are clothing the naked, you know, we are administering to the sick. You know, all these things happen in our home. You know, even if, you know, one of the parents isn't there half the time, we're still attending to the motherless and fatherless. I didn't even apply that to, you know, if mom has to go to work or if, you know, dad has to go to work, we're still taking comb of the motherless and the fatherless while they're at work.
Well, and going to work is part of providing for your family.
Absolutely.
And that, you know, you can't say, you know, I'm going to take care of my family, so I'm not going to work. Or I'm going to, you know, take care of my family, so I'm not going to participate in the church. You know, we're going to do family things on Sunday, so we're not going to church. There was another quote that I came across that I don't have in front of me now that talks about how, you know, the family is part of the church. You know, it's almost, you know, like its own, you know, quorum or something, right?
Yeah.
You know, that the work that we're doing is, you know, you can't really separate the, you know, the secular from the spiritual, so that, you know, when you are laboring, you know, at your job or laboring in the fields, that, you know, this is a spiritual work in the sense that, you know, that there's spiritual benefits that come from labor, but then also, you know, that you're able to help provide for your family and hopefully, you know, provide for others as well, so that, you know, to the extent you have an excess, you're able to help donate that. And to the extent you have an excess of time, you're able to donate that. You know, there are lots of good things to do in this world. You can go volunteer at a soup kitchen or, you know, Red Cross or the Interpreter Foundation, right?
Even the mighty Interpreter Foundation needs us volunteers.
Right, and, you know, and so it's all a balance. And, you know, for me, Mark, I guess the way that I look at this, I mean, you can't just say, you know, I'm going to, you know, dedicate myself to my family to the exclusion of everything else.
No.
But you prioritize.
Mm-hmm.
And so as you're prioritizing, I guess, you know, the only way I've found to, you know, really reliably, comfortably, peacefully do that is to rely on the Spirit to help guide my decisions where I'm trying to allocate time and decide, you know, do I do this good thing or that good thing? You know, that's, I don't know. I can't see the future. I don't know. You know, I don't have all the information. You know, I can make my best. I can use my best judgment. But then, if I'm feeling like maybe the decision that I've decided on isn't the right one, I might reassess that. Or if I feel, you know, confirmation that it is, then I, you know, and despite the fact I'm giving up something, you know, good for something else that's good, I can have more confidence in that if I have felt spiritual confirmation of the decision. So I think that that's key as we're talking about these kinds of decisions.
Yeah, oh, I'd absolutely agree. And I think that being in a family is such an interesting, you know, aspect. Just, it forces you to realize that it's not just you anymore. If you were a single Steve Densley, you would make perhaps a lot different choices than, you know, husband Steve Densley needs to or father Steve Densley needs to. You know, same with me in my house. You know, I've got to make decisions for, you know, my whole family. I'm not an individual anymore in that sense of the word. I'm, you know, I'm part of a collective group now. You know, I've got, you know, when I have a calling, it's my family that serves in that calling. Take my meaning, you know, it's all of us, you know, factor in, all of the Johnson family factors into whatever, you know, whatever calling that I, you know, fulfill or whatever calling my wife has. It's all, it has to be.
Well, you know, I mean, you sometimes hear comments about, you know, we want to thank the spouse for their sacrifices and making, you know, it possible for this other individual to give their service. And it's true. And it is so often unrecognized, but you know, in a family unit, you know, there are things that have to be done, and if someone else is going to take off and do something else, someone else has to cover for them, and you know, and so all of these things that people are doing, you know, they're participating toward, you know, building the kingdom in many different ways. Like you said, there are you know, ways that we can, you know, feed the hungry and clothe the naked at home, as well as outside the home. And, you know, and so it's all part of the church. It's all part of God's family. So, you know, one of the interesting things, too, it's another question, I think, and I should mention that this is a question that comes from James Faulkner in his book, Making Doctrine and Covenants Harder. There's kind of a play on the series, you know, Making the Scriptures Easier. You know, James Faulkner he's a professor of philosophy at BYU, has a series of books, you know, Making the Scriptures Harder. And
bold concept.
Yeah. Well, you know, there are these philosophical questions. They're questions sometimes that really don't have an answer so much as just help us to think about things maybe.
And that's why I like those books, because it really forces you to stay in the text. Stay, you know, you have to read a little more and stay with the question a bit longer.
Well, one of the questions he asks about Doctrine and Covenants 126 is, why is it important to have a record of what God told specific individuals? So this is a section that is addressed to Brigham Young. You know, it says, "Dear and well-beloved brother Brigham Young." I mean, it's just very specific to him. And there are lots of sections of the Doctrine and Covenants like this, where you have revelation that's directed to an individual. What good does that do us? Why are these kinds of, you know, revelations, you know, kind of these directions to specific individuals in the Doctrine and Covenants?
Well, I think it'd be a lot shorter, the Doctrine and Covenants, if it would only include
it. To fill out space.
Yes, it's to fill it. No. There's a certain benefit to looking at the experiences of others that we might not otherwise enjoy. I want to say it was Abraham Lincoln. It might not have been, but one of the American presidents was on record of saying, you know, not only do I like to use all the brains I have, but also all the brains I can borrow. And, you know, how foolish are we if we don't tap into, you know, this accumulated knowledge and accumulated wisdom that is the Scriptures. Got the will of the Lord being extended to, you know, so many people, whether it's in the Doctrine and Covenants or if it's in, you know, Old or New Testaments or the Book of Mormon. You know, the Lord speaks truth, and yes, there will be some specifics that, you know, may or may not apply to us, but you know, the Word of the Lord is there for us, and commands, you know, one man in good counsel, then, you know, I want to read that. I want to, you know, see if I can apply that to my own self.
Right. Well, you know, it maybe goes to the question more broadly of, you know, why would it be helpful to read the stories of great literature? You know, maybe, you know, watching, you know, great movies. These kinds of things can help us to exercise our, you know, our imagination, our moral imagination, as we think about what would I do in those circumstances, and, you know, as we see other people encountering, you know, difficult things or hard decisions, how did they approach them? How would I approach the same kind of thing? It's that much more helpful to see these kinds of things in Scripture, because, you know, people aren't just left to their own devices in Scripture. This is Brigham Young receiving counsel from the Lord. Now, maybe the counsel that different individuals are receiving in these various sections of the Doctrine and Covenants don't apply to me specifically right now in my situation. Again, you know, you can use your moral imagination and try to think, well, you know, in that situation, what would I do? Is my situation like Brigham Young's in this case? You know, I mean, on one hand, Brigham Young's taking off and going to England for an extended period. And then at another time, he's being told, okay, now you need to stay home with your family. So, you know, what am I to make of that? Now, you know, you can take these things out of context. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, you might try to apply something that's told to Brigham Young in a certain time in a certain place and, you know, apply that broadly to every time and every place and every person. And, you know, and that's dangerous.
Yeah.
You know, we shouldn't do that. So it's important to try to look at the context and then ask yourself, you know, how does this apply to me? But that additional aspect of this as being a revelation that this is advice that God is giving somebody makes it that much more valuable than if we were to simply stumble upon this kind of an episode in fiction.
Oh, I agree. And earlier in the Doctrine and Covenants, we're asked to, or at least the members of the church are asked not to first seek or to teach God's word, but to obtain God's word. And then, and once you have God's word, then you'll have the power to teach. By having these words or these stories, these experiences, you know, we're building up a valuable storehouse of experience and wisdom that we can use no matter what lies down the road for us. You know, if we don't have the words of the scriptures in our head, it's going to be that much tougher for the Spirit to crack through and give us the words that we need to say when the Lord is expecting us to be His mouthpiece.
Well said. Hey, we've got a caller. Let me bring them on and see what their question or comment is. Hi, you're on the Interpreter Foundation radio show on K-Talk Radio. What's your name and what's your question or comment?
Well, I'm Bob, and I wasn't sure whether this is a pre-recorded program or not. I haven't heard many call-ins. Brigham Young was the second leader of the LDS Church, and you feel that he held the keys of prophecy in his time?
Yes.
So, did he? I mean, I'm a member of the church, so I can't speak for the church. The church has a living prophet in our belief system, and you're aware, but maybe a lot of your listeners are not. We believe also that the members of the Quorum of the Twelve also have those keys. And Brigham Young is reported to have had prejudices and things that probably would not fit in very well in our century. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
But all I'm trying to bring out is members that are not of our faith or our belief system are not aware that the Lord's revelation is current to those that hold the keys. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. And that's partly, I think, what we're talking about, that when there is a revelation that, you know, is recorded in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what's the context? What was happening at that time in that place? Does that still apply today? Has a later prophet said something that would supersede what the earlier prophet said? So there's, a complicated set of factors that we need to consider when we are trying to determine how to apply the words of the prophets in our lives today.
Well, that is a unqualified yes concerning things when they spend. I think as Joseph Smith said, that he is a prophet when he speaks as a prophet. And we do not accept doctrines of infallibility, but at the same time, I think it'd be good counsel to consider modern revelation rather than Brigham Young's for this time. I mean, he said looking forward to this time in some of the social problems we have, he would say to your tents, O Israel, whether that's to get away from the vanity or covetousness or whatever, but I don't see us going toward the tents, do you?
Well, I hope we are. I mean, I hope that people are listening to the prophet. You know, where the scriptures tell us, though, that, you know, there, in the last days there are going to be a lot of people that won't, a lot of people that will fall away, and, you know, it's a time of separating the wheat from the chaff. But I appreciate your call, and it actually leads into a different issue, well, different way of looking at the same issue in Doctrine and Covenants, section 127. Interesting that the heading of this talks about this as an epistle from Joseph Smith, the prophet, to the Latter-day Saints. And, you know, toward the end of it, it's signed by Joseph Smith. Same with section 128. Section 128 also is an epistle from Joseph Smith to the church. It's kind of an interesting issue, Mark. It touches on what our caller was just talking about, you know, in terms of prophetic authority. You know, what kind of weight do we give the statements prophets make? In this case, we've got a section called an epistle. In the previous two sections, they're called revelations. And, you know, we have, you know, 125 verse 2, verily thus saith the Lord. In contrast, 127 and 128 purport to be coming from Joseph Smith. So how should we look at that? You know, is there a difference in weight when we think of an epistle versus a revelation versus an official declaration, or in section 134, the declaration of belief? Does it matter to us in terms of whether or not we consider this to be scripture?
Yes and no. That's not a very good answer, is it? just by way of background, you know, there are many sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that, you know, don't claim to be, you know, actual revelations. Joseph Smith has, you know, his letter from Liberty Jail, you know, but we still view that as powerful spiritual counsel, you know, that is good for and seek the same kind of, you know, answers that we come to expect from Scripture in DNC 135. But it's probably written by John Taylor. We don't know for sure, but it mentions that, you know, the impact that Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram had on the whole world. But, you know, it started out as a newspaper editorial. Do we, you know, discount it, or can we discount it, you know, just because it doesn't have the, you know, formulae of thus saith the Lord in front of it? In this case, I would say no. I'd say they're just as valuable as scripture, because the words of these scriptures were presented to us as scripture, and they were presented to the church for a sustaining vote, if you will, just as they're presented to the church, rather, you know, as scripture, you know, as, you know, the revealed word of the Lord, and, you know, as scripture. We read them as such. We can't merely just, you know, bracket them and say, oh, it doesn't have the same Lord, I'm not going to give it the same kind of weight. You know, it's published scripture. You have to keep it as such. The same goes with the declarations and the proclamations. You know, these are from, you know, the leadership of the church, and they've given those to us for counsel and for guidance, and as witnesses of what the church believes, we need to, you know, take them at that value, the value that the you know, first presidency and the 12 have given to them. That's what they're intended for, and a part of following the prophet needs to be recognizing that their words are authoritative when they speak such.
Well, I think it was Ezra Taft Benson that said the prophet doesn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord,"
no,
for it to be authoritative. The prophet has a calling. He has keys. He has a position of authority so that when he speaks, he's speaking on, he's the leader of the church. Reminds me of a story. I want to say it was Joseph Fielding McConkie, the son of Bruce R. McConkie, and he was a religious education professor at BYU. Coming back from a stake conference with his father, who had just chosen a new stake president and set him apart in that stake. And Joseph Fielding McConkie asked him, his father, Bruce R. McConkie, do you think that man, is he the Lord's, representative in that stake? And Bruce R. McConkie turns to me and says, "Well, he is now." So in other words, it may not matter so much whether or not, there was a lightning bolt or, a beam of light that appeared over, somebody's head when Bruce R. McConkie was deciding to make him the stake president. But rather, Bruce R. McConkie, he's the Lord's representative to that stake in choosing a new stake president. And so in making that decision to set that man apart as stake president, that is, that's honored by the Lord. You might ask yourself, if somebody, is baptizing someone and, maybe he's committing all kinds of sins on the side, was that baptism ineffectual? You've got a rogue missionary that, he happens to, baptize somebody, but, maybe he should have been excommunicated and not on his mission. The Lord is going to honor the baptism of that person. That person's not going to have to go and get rebaptized.
Right.
So, a representative of the Lord acts in their office, in their station, and, we ought to honor those actions, in their station. The question of, is this doctrine comes up a lot. And I think that's a term that maybe is abused often. And there's a spectrum where, on the one end of the spectrum, doctrine, and this is where we often, when we're asking, well, is that really doctrine? It's something that is maybe, true now and always. It's never going to change. It's, something that is, established truth, and there's no denying it. And that's what people often mean by, doctrine. But on the other end of the spectrum, doctrine is simply something that's taught. So when we say, is this church doctrine, we might put that another way. Is this something that is taught in church? And then maybe, somewhere up the spectrum, is it something that's taught regularly? Is it something that's taught by the leaders of the church regularly? Are they uniform in teaching it? And so when the church tried to define what is doctrine, they issued a statement to the church newsroom that essentially gives this definition of doctrine, that something that you can find in the scriptures, you can find it in the church publications, it's something that's regularly taught by the general authorities, and that's doctrine. Now, sometimes that kind of doctrine might change in the sense that, it's like Bruce R. McConkie was saying when the church began to give the priesthood to blacks and let black women and men perform ordinances in the temple, that, forget everything we've said that's inconsistent with what we're saying now. He says we spoke with limited understanding. So whereas in the past, it may have been said that it's church doctrine that the blacks will not hold the priesthood. Now sometimes people talk about that in terms of policy. And so we try to make this distinction, you know, doctrine or policy. And then so if somebody finds a statement where general authority said it was doctrine that blacks wouldn't have the priesthood, they say, aha, you know, they're lying to us. You know, they said it was doctrine, and doctrine never changes. Well, you know, depending upon the way we're using the term, doctrine can change. You know, the general authorities can start teaching something different. And, you know, it's like the last caller was suggesting that, who we ought to be listening to are the current leaders of the church. And to the extent they're teaching something that is different than what's been taught in the past, we should be following the current leaders. So much of that is, like we said, we have to think about this, the circumstances we're in today. What the Lord wants for the church today may be different than what was needed in the past. And so sometimes these teachings change. So then we have teachings that are canonized, you know, things that appear in the scriptures that are submitted for approval by the unanimous vote of the Quorum of the Twelve and the unanimous vote of the First Presidency and are submitted for approval to the church for a vote of consent. And so as we look at our current Doctrine and Covenants, our Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, there's a process that these documents go through in order to end up in the scriptures, and we call that canonization. You know, so these are canonized doctrines. These appear in the scriptures. So, they should hold some more weight than if we compare this to a sermon at General Conference or an article in the Ensign or a letter that a general authority writes. But then when that letter ends up being canonized, it takes on a different status. So
these epistles here.
So these epistles. Well, when we think about the New Testament, much of the New Testament are epistles from the prophet Paul. And we consider those authoritative. We consider them to be doctrine. We consider them to be scripture. The fact that Paul is not saying, I'm writing to you, Romans, thus saith the Lord. We don't discount Paul's epistles because, you know, he's not purporting to speak in the name of the Lord or through the Lord's voice. Neither should we discount Joseph Smith's epistles simply because it's a letter and, you know, not something that is purporting to come through the voice of God.
Yeah, and I think that's a really good point. I do wonder if Paul, when he was writing these letters to the Ephesians, if he had an inkling that his words would be copied, written down, and then passed along among other Christians, and then included as authoritative scripture. I wonder if he was just writing the best he could through his own inspiration, but maybe he didn't know. He didn't know that his epistles would be all that we have from this early time period of.
Well, it's a great question, and if he had known that what he's telling the Corinthians would be used thousands of years later to apply to the Utahns, to the Argentinians, would he have said it differently? I don't know. But it behooves us to try to put things into context and think about, why is Paul saying what he's saying to this audience at that time, and what should I make of that? So it goes back to what we were talking about before, where, the Lord's speaking to Brigham Young. What should we make of that?
Right.
So it can be scripture to us as well, but we do have to think about context. So the context of these sections, Doctrine and Covenants 127 and 128, are the revelations related to baptism for the dead. And, to me, Mark, baptism for the dead is one of the most important doctrines and principles and practices in the modern church that sets it apart from every other church in the world. And, you know, it's the kind of thing I often will lead with. You know, why is it that the church is true? What's so great about your church? What sets it apart? To me, work for the dead is, you know, one of the greatest evidences of the truthfulness of this church. If God is just and if God is merciful, as we, you know, all believe that he is, you know, the whole Christian world believes that God is just and merciful. Well, then how do you explain the fact that there have been billions of people living in this earth that have never had a chance to be baptized when Jesus says that except you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? You know, if you have to be baptized, I mean, what some people say is, well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that. That's not what that means. You know, you don't really have to be baptized. Well, do you have to at least, know who Jesus is? You know, do you have to have faith in Christ? Do you have to be born again? Do you have to confess Christ on your lips at least? I mean, you know, the Christian world says you got to do something. I mean, at the very least,
you want to call it a ritual, you know, confessing with your lips. I certainly would feel comfortable calling it.
Well, there are maybe some words that you'd say that, you know, signify you're born again, right? Mm-hmm. Or maybe words that you'd say that indicate that, I guess I don't know what Calvinists would say about this. I would think, though, that, you know, if you're one of those that God has chosen to save, that you would at least, you know, evince some belief in Christ. Interesting question. I don't know. Maybe Calvinists are outliers. I'm not sure. But the point is, let's be honest. I mean, how can, you know, Calvinists believe that God is merciful and just except to say that, you know, it's just kind of a mystery and God does what he does.
Yeah.
If we believe that God is fair, believe that God is merciful and just, we got to believe there's some way he's going to take care of those people who never had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ. And that they are going to have a chance to accept Christ, just like everybody else. They're going to have a chance to accept baptism. And so this revelation to Joseph Smith that we can do baptisms on behalf of those people who have passed away, I think is just so important. And section 127 talks about, you know, how important it is that, you know, this be done in an organized way, that we record what's happening, and that the things that we record, that what we record here on earth is recorded in heaven. I think it's a beautiful doctrine. So then section 128 follows up on that and, continues this instruction on baptisms for the dead, but goes beyond that. And, touches on so many other things. One of the interesting things goes back to our comment about Zarahemla before. He's talking about, again, what do we hear? Glad tidings from Cumorah, Moroni, an angel from heaven declaring the fulfillment of the prophets. Doesn't mean we're talking about the same Cumorah that's in the Book of Mormon. They started calling that Drumlin, the hill that's near Joseph Smith Cumorah, at some point, but, you know, that's not indicating that that was the more of the Book of Mormon.
Nope.
Great counsel here in section 128.
Short of an hour.
This has been the Interpreter Foundation.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 60.